Okay, this is going to be a different service than certainly we've had since we've been together. I don't know how long it had been since Front Range had had an ordination service. Anybody remember? Don't ever remember one? Okay. Well, we are going to have an ordination service for Jacob. I'm going to let him sit in the back and relax for a while. But don't relax. Don't get too comfortable. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Father, your word tells us that you are a God of decency and in order. We desire to do things decently and in order, Father, and that part of that has to do with the leadership of our local church. We thank you, Father, for the pattern that we have in your word and for the qualified godly men that you have brought together in this congregation. And we thank you this morning especially for Jacob. We pray that this time of focusing on what you're looking for in a leader and how we should respond to our leaders be a profitable time. Oh, Father, I invite your presence. I thank you so much for the blessing that being able to have this service is. We commit it to you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, as the screen says, we're going to have an ordination service. And we're going to do some explanation first. First of all, ordination. Take your Bibles. We're going to be looking at several different passages of Scripture. For a while, we will get to one that we'll look at in some detail. But other than that, we're going to be jumping around a bit, and I apologize for that. Someone has defined ordination as a ceremony of bestowing a person with a position of religious authority. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. In Acts chapter 14, we have Paul and Barnabas on the return leg. It says, verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The King James, a word translated appointed, is the word ordained. When they had ordained elders, it's a compound word. It has literally the idea of reaching the hand. And some people have suggested that it's used for voting. You extend the hand, you know, eyes, all in favor. Another possibility is that it has to do with laying on of hands. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But ordaining elders in a church is a biblical practice, setting men apart, recognizing God's call on their lives. I would suggest a different idea. I would suggest ordination is a ceremony of recognition of the call of God on a man's life and his preparation of mind and heart to serve God. This is a service of recognition. We are recognizing Jacob. We're recognizing God's work in his life, God's leading in his life to bring him to this point, bringing him through Frontier School of the Bible, through the training that he received there, bringing him to the place of humble servant heart that he has. So we're going to look more at that practice. Ceremony of recognition of the call of God on a man's life. We are not so much doing something for Jacob as we are recognizing God has done something for Jacob. And we want to partner with God in that. We want to recognize that. So this is an opportunity for us to do that. As such, part of that process is going to involve a special ceremony called laying on of hands. You're in Acts 14. Go back to 13:1 with me. Acts 13:1, Paul and Barnabas are serving in the church at Antioch, and verse 1 lists some of the others who are serving with them. Verse 2, Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now that's an interesting practice. After they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul. I believe there are a couple of symbolic acts that is depicting. First of all, it's recognizing God's call on their life. God had said, the Holy Spirit spoke, separate to me Barnabas and Saul to the work that I have called them. So there was no question about what they were supposed to do, and there was no question about who was supposed to do it. The other elders, the other leaders of the church were to separate for special service Barnabas and Saul, and they did that. They made that identification by laying hands on them. And I believe that identification also served as authentication, authenticating the leader's confidence in the call of God on the lives of Barnabas and Saul. Identification and authentication and recognition. Recognizing Barnabas and Saul were equipped. Barnabas and Saul had been led by the Holy Spirit to the point that they were at. And it's interesting, probably out of all those lists of leaders in verse 1, Barnabas and Saul were the most experienced, the most knowledgeable, the most well-trained. That's not the way we usually do missionary work these days. Often we'll send people out who are relatively untaught, untrained, unexperienced, and then send them off to the foreign mission field. And sometimes we wonder why they flounder. God said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul, probably the two most influential, most knowledgeable, most godly leaders in that church. But this is something that's very special. It is an identification, it's an authentication, it is a recognition of the place that God has called that person to. That's what we want to do as far as Jacob is concerned. We want to authenticate him. We want to recognize him. We want to identify with him in setting him apart as a recognized leader of our church. He was already called to be pastor, and in the merger back in March, we confirmed that. People of Fellowship Bible Church confirmed that call. This is another step. In essence, it's a bit more of a formal step, and it will extend to Jacob some recognition of authority, maybe even beyond him being a pastor. So we want to take that step very carefully and cautiously. This matter of laying on of hands, Paul talked about it in Luke wrote about it in Acts chapter 13. Go with me to 1 Timothy. If you're taking notes, you can jot down the reference in 4:14. We're not going to look at that. Go to chapter 5 with me. Chapter 5, Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy, beginning verse 7. Paul is instructing Timothy concerning the elders of a church. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, and he justifies that, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder. Verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke. Verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. In this context, I believe Paul is writing to Timothy about this very process of ordaining, setting apart to the gospel ministry by laying on of hands. And Paul is warning Timothy, don't be too quick to do this. One of the qualifications back in chapter 3 is that he is not to be a novice. In other words, not a new convert, lest he be lifted up with pride. This is somebody who has proven themselves. You don't have an ordination service to hope that that will cause a person to straighten out. Unfortunately, sometimes churches do that kind of thing. You have an ordination service to recognize this person is already serving the way God would have him to serve. And we're recognizing that. We're authenticating that. We are identifying with that by the laying on of hands. Paul talked about it also in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. But I want you to stay in 1 Timothy. Because my part in this service comes now, other than just this introduction. And my part in the service is the charge to the candidate. The charge to the candidate. So there's a sense in which the rest of you can kind of relax and you don't have to pay attention if you want to. Well, no, I do want you to pay attention. Because the principles I'm going to be addressing to Jacob apply really to everybody. The man God uses, and I believe we have a picture of that in 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 16. And we could spend actually weeks in this passage. You can breathe a sigh of relief. We're not going to. In fact, we're going to go through it pretty quickly, maybe more quickly than you would like. But I want to focus on two things. I want to examine two aspects of the life of the man God uses from these verses, 6 through 16, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to consider, first of all, his work. His work. We want to make sure, as we are preparing to have ordination for Jacob, that he knows what's expected of him. I mean, isn't that nice? That's how he's going to be graded by God, not necessarily by us. Back in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Point number one of the work that God expects this man to do is to point things out to the brethren. In other words, he is to be a teacher of the word. Verses 1 through 5 warn about the danger of false teachers, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. If that was a danger in Paul's day, I believe it's even more critically a danger right now. And a man that this church is going to ordain needs to be a man who can point out the truth from God's word, who can point these things out to the brethren. Paul goes on, skip on down, verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe and teach these things. He's to point these things out to the brethren. He's to prescribe these things. He's to teach these things. He's to give instruction. The man God uses needs to be a man of the word. Skip on down, verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. It's almost like Paul wants to make sure Timothy gets the point. He is belaboring this point. Verse 6, pointing these things out to the brethren. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Verse 12, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Notice his ministry is to be grounded in Scripture. Paul isn't interested in Timothy's personal opinions. Paul doesn't want Timothy to put into authority and leadership of this local church at Ephesus where he was serving men who have great opinions. He wants to put into leadership authority position men who know the word, who can teach the word, who can exhort via the word. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Pay close attention to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Paul's going to talk in chapter 5, verse 17, about those who work hard at teaching and preaching, who labor at it. Laboring in the word. What we want from an elder of this church is to be a man who is a man of the word, who can teach it, who can exhort through it, who can answer questions based on it. That's what Paul says to Timothy. This is the kind of man I want to use. This is the kind of man I want you to look for, Timothy, when you appoint elders in that church. The work is very important. But it's interesting when you go back into 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you look at the qualifications that are listed there. There's something like 20 different qualifications. 1 Timothy, Titus 1, 1 Peter chapter 5. Out of those 20 qualifications, there's only one that has to do with his work. Able to teach. The rest of the qualifications have to do with his walk. And that's what I want to spend the rest of my time this morning looking at from, again, this passage. 1 Peter 4, 6, or 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 16. Go back to verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. How is that going to happen, Timothy? Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. There is a danger for an elder, there's a danger for a pastor to be so involved in preparing sermons that he doesn't feed himself. You can get so busy preparing messages for other people, and you prepare a message and you think, boy, I hope John Doe is here to hear this one because he really needs this. You can spend so much time preparing messages for somebody else that you don't take time to nourish yourself. I know, I've been there. I've heard people describe it as trying to preach from an empty well. You drop the bucket into the well and it doesn't splash into water. It falls and hits solid ground at the bottom. It's a hard place to be for a pastor. It's a hard place for the church to be when the pastor is there. Constantly nourished on sound doctrine. Verse 8. Verse 7, the last half of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Discipline yourself for godliness. There is, unfortunately, an opportunity for a man who is a pastor to be lazy. Nobody's looking over Jacob's shoulder to see how he's spending his time, except God is. Now, we'll get an idea whether he's been using his time wisely when he teaches us. And he has been, and I think that's been obvious. But going forward, we want to make sure he continues this. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith, discipline yourself for godliness. Verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. The word translated labor is the word that's used to describe a woman in labor in childbirth. This is sweat-producing labor. The next word translated strive is the Greek word agonizomai. We get our English word agonize. He's to be laboring and agonizing in the word, sweating over it. Because it's that vital. It's that crucial. Labor and strive, having fixed your hope on the living God. That's important too. Unfortunately, some pastors get a Messiah complex. They think they're expected to have all the answers. Jacob, you're not expected to have all the answers. Somebody has once said, if somebody asks a question in Sunday school, 9 times out of 10, the correct answer is Jesus. That's what people need, Jesus. And Jacob, your job is to point people to Jesus. You need to be constantly nourished on the words of the faith so that you can do that. Continuing, look at his walk. Verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in five things: speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. You are to show yourself as an example. Greek word is tupos. You are to be the kind of image that others can copy in these five areas. Speech. You're going to be doing a lot of talking. James 3 warns about the danger of the loose tongue. conduct, love. The bad news is not everybody is really easy to love. God calls you to love them anyway. Agape love. Faith and purity. Paul's pretty serious about that matter. Chapter 5, verse 2. Treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Chapter 5, verse 22. Keep yourself pure, literally, the end of the verse. Keep yourself pure. The world doesn't know much about purity these days. In fact, the world scoffs at purity. Jesus values it. And you're to model it. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift which is in you, which was bestowed on you. To Timothy, Paul writes, through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Don't neglect your spiritual gift. Verse 15, continuing to look at the walk of the man that God wants to use. Take pains with these things. Be, the New American Standard says, absorbed, but notice absorbed is in italics. It shouldn't be there. It's not necessary. Take pains with these things. Be in them. Be in them. So that your progress will be evident to all. Ordination is not the end of the road. And ordination is just an important step. Your continuing progress is ought to be noted by everyone. Your progress may be evident. Then verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself. Notice the order. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Persevere. There's an alarming statistic of the number of pastors that are resigning, quitting, giving up every year. I think the COVID pandemic has made ministry harder. I think the internet has made ministry harder because people compare you with great preachers that they can listen to over the internet. And the thought is, why should I bother going to that little church when I can hear somebody who's better teacher, better preacher, better speaker, and I can stay at home and do it in my pajamas? There's going to be a temptation to quit. Don't. Persevere. Hang in there. God didn't ordain internet preachers. God established local churches. This is where God wants to minister to people. And part of it is by you serving as an example, a tupas to people of what God wants to see. My charge to the candidate. This is a picture of the man God uses. It's a high picture, high standard to live up to. God doesn't expect perfection. God gives grace to failure. But God also wants perseverance and striving. Okay. Now Bernie's going to come and deliver the charge to the congregation.
All right, now Jacob, you can relax. And I'll encourage the congregation. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 6 through 9, please. Actually, I'm going to start in 5. And it says, for our gospel did not come to you, and this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols and to serve a living and true God. So this is an example of how a congregation should be, what a local church should look like. Right? They are so focused on growing in the Word, they are so focused on doing the deeds of the Word, that they are known far and wide for their hospitality, for their growth, for their service. And not only Macedonia and Achaia, but all the way to Edgewater, Colorado, this church is known. Spread far and wide, we know all about this church and their service. So these people are living their faith out loud, I like to say. They are not wilting lilies. They're not wallflowers. They are living in a community of evil. It was a great time of evil for them. And they are purposefully living this kind of life so people know who they are. Many of you probably know that C.S. Lewis was originally an atheist whose goal in studying Christianity was to disprove it. But like many people, once they do that and they have an open and objective mind, their atheism is soon crushed. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis says, "Atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning." One of those self-refuting arguments, right? Now, one of Lewis's early critiques of Christianity was that he saw this need to glorify God. God wants glory. He thought to himself, why does God need glory from these mortal creatures? Does God have some kind of inferiority complex that he needs this glory? And he needs people to say nice things about him to glorify him? As he's doing his research, he sees that in the larger catechism, the first point of the larger catechism is that man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. And it hit him that these are two sides of the same coin. That fully enjoying God, you will naturally glorify. When you have a wonderful meal, you can't wait to tell your friends about this wonderful meal you've had. I've heard it many times when we go downstairs and we have a fellowship meal together. Oh, who made this pie? Or who made this dish? You should try this. Why? They're glorifying the cook. They're telling people about this dish that this cook has made. Now, the same thing should hold true for our Christian life. If we are truly enjoying our walk with God, it should be naturally effervescing out of us this joy, this fulfillment. So this joy was sounding forth, it says, from the believers in Thessalonica as they were living out their faith in a hostile world. They were a true counterculture. Right? They were living in a rotten Roman-run colony. So they didn't pass each other quietly on the street and snicker into their hands with a knowing look, because they were out in the streets talking to people. They were talking to each other. They were imitating Christ, so we know that they were sharing God's word with other believers, encouraging other believers. They were giving the testimony, the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbelievers. So how then, dear congregation, do we make our church like that Thessalonian church? How do we excel? What is our charge as a congregation to make sure JPCUP continues to be successful? That Fellowship Bible Church continues to be successful? And regarded in such a way that when people hear the name, they know of our love for Christ. Well, I will turn your attention now. Just so happens we are already in the book of Romans in our study, but we're going to go to Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Presenting yourself as a sacrifice. Sacrifice is about service. Sacrifices under the Levitical system, or this is taken from the context which Paul grabs this from, were either burnt offerings or guilt offerings or sin offerings, were always sacrifices of the highest quality. They were sacrifices that were set aside beforehand for a specific purpose. So if you're set aside for a specific purpose, that means it's holy. It's a holy sacrifice. They weren't afterthoughts, right? They were painstakingly looked at. Thought through to ensure that they were acceptable sacrifices to God. Now we see in the book of Malachi what happens when people stop bringing acceptable sacrifices to God. Malachi, the prophet, condemns the Israelites for bringing defiled and worthless sacrifices to the altar. They were bringing up sick animals, deformed animals, animals that they didn't want in their herds were what they were bringing as their service. The sacrifices they gave, Levitical sacrifices, were used up completely. Right? You didn't give a sacrifice thinking that you're going to get something on the back end. A burnt offering was burnt completely to ash. There was nothing coming back to you. Right? A guilt offering or sin offering, parts of it were burnt, the kidney, the livers, the fat. The rest was given to the temple so that they could eat. And they didn't have to worry about supplying for their own needs. We also see in Malachi that the Israelites had let their worship become profane. By profane, I mean that they looked at it as commonplace every day. Oh, it's Saturday. I guess I go to synagogue on Saturday. That's what I do. Right? How many Christians come to church on Sunday? Because it's Sunday, I go to church on Sunday. That's just what I do. Right? And they miss the fact that it's a time to meet with the creator of the universe, to meet with other Christians, to see this camaraderie, this body that we have become, and just do it because, well, people expect me to do it. My parents expect me to come to church. My husband, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, expects me to come to church. So I just do it out of a sense of obligation. So obviously, nobody brought their sheep or bulls to sacrifice today, it doesn't look like. There's no blood up here anywhere, so I'm all right. I'm not stepping in anything. But now our sacrifice is our own body, and it's a living sacrifice, it tells us. How then can we make our sacrifices for this church real and meaningful? So whatever the sacrifice it is you bring, it should be something that you have set aside beforehand. Something that you have thought about. Right? And if that is an amount of money, then it's an amount of money. If it's skill or time you're bringing to the church, have it be the best of your time, not an afterthought, oh man, now I have to go clean the church. It should be the best of your time, not a throwaway time. The money shouldn't be, if you give money, it shouldn't be, I found a few spare cents in my pocket after I was done spending on everything else. It should be first set aside and pulled out on that day that you're going to give it. And as such, when we give these things, our service, whether it is through monetary giving or through giving of our time or skills, frees up Jacob to do what we learned his charges, to study and to teach, to feed the sheep. That is Jacob's most important role he has. So presenting your body as a living sacrifice is all about service. Our service to God is also our service to one another. And it's our service to Jacob so that he can continue what he needs to do. Now, he already has a very demanding job as pastor. We might see a couple hours of it during the week, the finished product. But his schedule is very, very taxing. I would bet that any time he has a 60-hour week, it probably feels like a vacation. Sure, he has much, much more, probably close to 70 hours most weeks he is working. Not only does he study and teach for our church, but he is studying for school so he can become a better pastor, a more excellent teacher of God's word. He's also teaching at a Bible college so he can train a new generation or an older generation also in God's word. So when we honor our commitment to serve God, we free Jacob up to study and teach so he can equip the spiritual arsenal we need to fight the battle we are in. Remember, as a child, I had many different chores I had to do around the house. Fit any number of animals, cats, dogs, chickens, ducks, an occasional horse, sheep now and then. Right? And when you're a kid, it's a drudgery. You think, oh, I have to do this again. I would rather do anything but go outside and feed these animals or mow the grass or shovel snow. But you do it as a kid because you're told to. Soon, though, when you start to see, oh, my parents are people, right? They're not parents. They're people. They have jobs. They work hard. Soon that service becomes not a drudgery but an act of love. You see your service to your parents as an act of love because you're freeing them up. They can do other things. So even though as a young believer, you might say, well, I'm coming to church. I'm just coming to church because God says I should do that. Or I'm doing service because God said I should do that. Now don't confuse that with profane, where you say, I'm just doing it because I'm supposed to. But if you're doing it because God told you to do it, it's not profane. It's you learning. Once you reach that point of gratitude, your service becomes not drudgery, but a gift of love. A gift of love to the rest of the congregation. A gift of love back to God. A gift of love to Jacob, so he is freed up to do his job. And when we use the tools that we are given here in church, when we use and apply the things that Jacob lets us know about, that's a huge encouragement. It's a huge encouragement for any pastor, right? So tell Jacob, hey, that sermon you got really got me out of a pinch. I was here, and I prayed about it, and this happened. Boom. There's no greater joy for a pastor than knowing somebody is applying what you've been teaching. You can almost hear the smile on Paul's face as he's writing this letter to the Thessalonians. You can almost see this beaming smile across his face as he writes this letter. He's so excited about how they have done. So as a congregation, we need to sacrifice time and money to keep our pastor engaged in his duties. We don't want a bivocational pastor. We want somebody that can fully concentrate on God's word. We don't want somebody working somewhere else and then coming here on Sundays to teach. But if we don't take care of the administrative functions around the church that need to be done, he's no better than a bivocational pastor if he has to come down here every day and take care of things. So whatever your skill is, whatever your service time allows, take some of that donate it to God. Donate the best of it to God. This is what the Thessalonians were doing. They were serving one another. They were serving, they were being hospitable. They were serving their community. Their church was growing in faith, and that faith was being broadcast out so that Paul didn't need to tell somebody in Macedonia about this church in Thessalonica. They already knew. They already knew because of their service. So just as the sacrifices of the Israelites kept the temple running and kept the priests from having to work outside of the temple, so our sacrifices as a local body of believers do the same thing. Our charge, the charge of the congregation then, is to sacrifice of ourselves so that Jacob can fulfill his calling and to do his highest and best. But this in turn will strengthen the congregation because he'll be able to study more in depth, teach more in depth. And that will in turn encourage him more. It will encourage us more. And then we get this whole feedback loop growing like a snowball. So the charge ultimately to our congregation is to sacrifice in self, sacrifice in time, sacrifice in skill, so that we can grow to be as the church in Thessalonica was. Thank you.
Thank you, Bernie. Don't go too far away. Jacob, we're going to invite you to come up, Dan, if you would join us.
I want to thank you guys, first of all, the church and the elders for expressing confidence in me, and I won't keep you too much longer, but I do want to share a little bit of my side of things and my passion for teaching and where it all started. I felt called into the ministry when I was at Bible college, and when I was at a little church in Nebraska, I was preaching through the book of James, and to this day, that's been one of my favorite studies. And when I got to chapter 3, I felt my life change in a specific direction. And my mentor, Jeremy, one of my mentors, I have many mentors, one of my mentors, Jeremy Thomas, I'll read the verse first. James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall face a stricter judgment." And when my mentor, Jeremy Thomas, was preaching through that, he said something that has stuck with me and has paved the way before me that I seek to follow, and that is, if you discern that you have the gift of teaching, it is your responsibility to leverage everything in your power to grow and develop in that gift. And ever since I heard him say that, I've sought to do that. And I make it my aim to continue to do that. And the reason is, Jesus delivered these doctrines that we hold dear to the apostles. These apostles delivered it to faithful men who delivered it to faithful men, and that's been the transition throughout history. But the heritage of sound Bible teaching has experienced a slippage. And it's one that I'm certainly not capable of doing myself, but what I can do, I will seek to fill the gap. I make it my aim to teach you the Word and nothing but the Word. And if I deviate, please help me get back on track. I want to be accountable to you. I'll tell you my thoughts and my opinions, but above all, I want to tell you, as I was trained at Frontier, after you're done preaching, you should be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," because it's that true to Scripture. And so I make it my aim to do that. And those times when I experience the unworthiness and the unqualified feelings that sometimes any pastor can feel, but especially one of my age, preaching and teaching to people who have lived the Christian life for decades, and some of you maybe even longer than I've been alive. Yet nonetheless, that's my aim, that's my goal. And so I thank you for your confidence in me, and I want to close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you above all for your holiness, your goodness, and your great love for the church. Thank you for the salvation we share in your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for this church locally that you have established on a heritage of sound doctrine between two churches, now one, a heritage of which two godly men for decades have expounded your word, seeking to only make you known more to the people that have darkened the doors of the church these decades. And Lord, to follow in their footsteps is immense. It's hard to feel like I have small feet standing in big shoes. But by your grace, I am what I am, and I'm seeking to be diligent to show myself approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. I thank you for Fellowship Bible Church. I pray that you would cause your grace and blessing to be upon us as we seek to live out your word. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.